Find your way to Mark chapter 8, and we are going to finish up the last part of Mark chapter 8 and get into just the first little bit of Mark chapter 9. I need you to think back a little ways. For some of you, we're going to do sort of an echoes from the past experience. Some of you are going to have to think back a long, long, long time. Some of you might only have to think back a week or so. I don't know, depending on your age and where you're at in life and what messages you've heard recently. But I want to see if any of these statements come to mind when you think about your past, how you were raised, how you've been shaped, maybe some different experiences that have taken place in your home or even in your school. So think back. You ready? How many of you have heard things like, "You got to win this game, kid. This is really important to me and your mom." Heard something like that? How about something like, "It's report card time. You only have a B. How are you going to get those very limited scholarships? There's a lot of competition. How are you going to get ahead if you only are pulling B's at school?" Or maybe for those of you that are in ministry, as I am, "If a bigger church calls, make sure you pick up the phone, because success in ministry, after all, always boils down to numbers." Or maybe some of you in your work or your church have heard something like, "Why wouldn't you have taken that position? You get to lead people now. Why wouldn't you want to be a leader?" Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We have been programmed to win from the time we were very, very young. It's part of our culture. Let's be honest, it's often part of church world. We're programmed to win. And winning means getting. It means outdoing other people. In order to win, somebody's got to lose, and it ain't going to be me. It means becoming known. Wow, I can't believe how many people follow you on Twitter. You must be a pretty significant person because people clicked a button. How about leading people? How many times have we heard, "Everybody's a leader. It's all about leadership." Really? How about followership? When was the last time anybody said to you at school, "Everybody's a follower, and the better you follow, the more of a servant you are, the better life will be"? No, we don't hear those messages. You got to be a leader. Being the first in your class, having the highest grades, etc. Now, here's the truth about all of that. The truth about all of that is that if you believe these definitions of winning, you are, in fact, not following Jesus. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? But that's what we're going to see here in the Word of God. I've invited you to turn to Mark chapter 8. And we're going to see that message very clearly articulated for us in the Word of God. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to chapter 9, verse 1 teaches us that we, in fact, must lose in order to win. So God's interested in winning, but he's interested in the eternal win, not the temporal win. He's interested in the eternal win. He's interested in lives being saved, spiritually transformed. He's interested in the kingdom of God, the glory of God. Those are the kind of wins that God is interested in and that God is calling us to embrace and to pursue at all costs. And that means we must give up our rights. We've all heard it. Fight for your rights. There's even a song along those lines. Fight for your rights. It's about our pride. It's about our lives being sacrificed in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, in fact. Talk about the ultimate loss. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind." That's a key insight. We like our lists. What does this look like? Break it down into a 10-point list for me. A lot of it has to do with your mind, your thoughts, where you set your mind, how you establish your priorities. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone," that includes all of us, by the way, "if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me," so there's the motive we need to watch for, "and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power." So let's wake up. And let's together make this declaration. Here it is. Is it on the screen yet? Bring it up. I must lose in order to win. I want you to say that together with me. I must lose in order to win. I wanted you to say it out loud because so many of us have heard out loud the exact opposite, and we need to drive this one home, like deep into our hearts and minds, that I must lose in order to win. We think that winning is about hanging around a winner, getting the best coach, the best mentor, hanging around successful people, getting in their wake, benefiting from what they can send our direction. We think that being a winner makes us win. After all, don't winners win and losers lose? Jesus is like, no. Winners lose and losers win. That's how it works in my kingdom on my watch when it comes to spiritual things. Jesus was prepared to lose his life. So must we be if we want the eternal win. So let's think back to the previous episode in Mark chapter 8, just before this, preached it last week. Jesus does a bunch of healing. He then is with his disciples, and he asks the question, "Who do people say that I am?" So they rattle off a bunch of possibilities, and then Jesus says, "But who do you say I am?" And among them, Peter is the only one that steps forward and puts in words what Jesus wanted to hear. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in doing so, Peter was declaring that Christ was his king. Now, the Gospel of Matthew adds to that and tells us that Jesus also said upon this, confession, "I'm going to build my church," kind of points to Peter. A lot of people think that there was something about Peter that was significant in that process, that maybe the church was founded on Peter. He was the first bishop of the church or something like that. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I just want to kind of bring back into the forefront of your mind what the previous episode tells us. And that is that Peter, who? Peter says that Christ is his king. So then you look back at the text and you're like, okay, so Jesus affirms it. He doesn't say, oh no, you got my identity wrong. Let me make a corrective. He lets the statement stand, affirms it. And then, having been given the prime opportunity to finally tell them about his intentions and his ministry objectives, he does it. So Peter's like, you're the king. Jesus is like, okay, well, let me tell you what that looks like. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of many people, and I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. That's my ministry plan. And as Jesus then gives us this ministry plan, it's clear that the disciples heard something they were not expecting. Huh? You're the king. These people are going to take you out, kill you. That's your plan, Jesus? But Jesus reminds us that he came to die, and dying in the horizontal world, is that not like the ultimate loss? You die, you lose. You're out of the game. You're out of the running for the scholarships. You're out of the running for the fame. You're out of the running for the power. You're out of the running for all of that. You're dead. Jesus says, that's my plan. I'm going to die. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by a whole list of people that thought they were quite significant and be killed. That is my ministry plan. While death might seem to us like the ultimate assault, the ultimate loss, a loss of one's very life, Jesus models a willingness to give up anything temporary for the sake of something eternal, the ultimate win. Jesus models that, and he says it. He makes his intentions very clear. Nothing in life could ever trump Jesus' eternal priorities. Nothing ever got in the way of his eternal priorities, ever. Not even for like a second. Nothing ever got in the way of Jesus' eternal priorities. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, you have eternal priorities too. And those priorities should be the priorities of Jesus. But let's corporately throw ourselves under the bus and acknowledge that more often than not, temporal things get in the way of that which is eternal. They get in the way. It might be sin, and even one sin is too much. Or it could be things that aren't innately sinful, but they become too much in our lives. And we become busier and busier managing life and caring for the things of this world and getting all stressed out. None of it lasts. We all know that. We're all going to die. But we're so foolish at times. And we don't live our lives for the eternal win. Jesus is like, hey, I'm living for the eternal win. And that means I'm prepared to lose my life in the here and now. So thinking back to the original scene where Jesus was having this conversation with his disciples, how clear do you think Jesus was about this? We have different gospel episodes. We know Mark tends to shorten things down, gives us the bare bones. Maybe in the original scene, there was a little more conversation. Maybe there was a little more ambiguity. Like, was Jesus really that cut and dry? What do you think? Well, the Bible helps us with that question. If we're thinking, maybe he wasn't that cut and dry. Maybe what Jesus wants is merely for me to confess that he's the Lord and then I can get on with my horizontal life and do a little Jesus work on Sundays. Maybe throw in a Wednesday night here and there. Look at verse 32. And he said this plainly. It's interesting that he says it plainly and then he says that he says it plainly. Maybe because he doesn't want us to allow for any mental gymnastics that might somehow try to explain away or take the edges off what Christ is saying to his sons and daughters. He says this very, very plainly. So then we have something in the text that is, for those of us that are a little more sadistic, kind of hilarious. But it's also going to get a little convicting. And what's hilarious is a private rebuke that Jesus receives. So we're back in the previous episode for a moment. The question is, who confessed that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Who was it? Peter. How much earlier than this? Not very. Peter confesses Christ is the king. Jesus like thumbs up. What are the implications of kingship? You're the boss. Everyone else is your servant. Peter, nobody else, Peter, who confessed that Christ was the king, the Bible says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Is that not hilarious? Peter takes the king aside and tries to rebuke him. Now, of course, he's like one of those old guys in some churches that are never in the crosshairs, but are always experts on everything. So they're very tactful, right? Or supposedly are. So the preacher says something, and with their radar, which is so expansive and high-functioning, they take the preacher aside. Hey, that was a good job, young man, but let me just make a corrective there. He's kind of like one of those irritating people. Never in the crosshairs, really. Knows the truth. Maybe lets it go to his head. Apparently knows better than the shepherd. And Jesus here has been declared to be king. Peter evidently is trying to be tactful. Don't you love it when people try to offer wise counsel, but it's actually about the most foolish thing you could possibly ever say? Have you had experiences like that? Maybe you know somebody like that in your circle of influence. They're generally a family member. And preferably an extended family member. And no matter what the conversation is at the family gathering, they're always like the expert on everything. I mean, they know like everything. You're talking science, they're the expert. You're talking how to raise kids, they're the expert. You're talking about money, they're the expert. You're talking about the Bible, they're the expert. They're kind of irritating, are they not? And Peter's kind of irritating, frankly, in this text because his actions are so ridiculously foolish, especially being that he was the guy that got it right when Jesus asked about his identity. So he takes him aside, and he takes the preacher, King Jesus, aside after the service. Again, he just affirmed him as king, and he makes that corrective. And you can see the wheels turning in his mind. Jesus, if you don't mind, I'd like to weigh in. I'm kind of your chief minister now, and let me just make some suggestions to you. Suggestion number one is you dying is not going to serve our cause very well. Suggestion number two, people need to hear victories more. They follow leaders that win. Everybody wants a winner. We don't want anyone to think of you as a loser, Jesus. This isn't going to market well for us. This isn't going to bring people in. Isn't that what you want? Hey, Jesus, if you don't mind, let's revisit the strategy here for a little bit. And one would think, if fairy tale Jesus is the biblical Jesus, that Jesus would respond in a very kind and genteel way, off the record. Peter, after all, was gracious enough to take Jesus aside to correct him. You think that Jesus would maybe return the favor? Just kind of deal with it off to the side? But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. Okay. So, we're logical people. Let me just make a sidebar comment. Previously, Peter confessed and professed that Christ was the king. And Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church. So if the rock is Peter, and Peter therefore has supremacy over all others in the early church, then the next episode, logically, which we're reading right now, would suggest that Peter is also Satan. So if Jesus is literally saying to Peter in the previous episode, you have supremacy as the first bishop of the church, well, this is actually even more literal than that. So that means, hey, by the way, you got two roles. You're also Satan. Now, I don't think that either of those things are true of Peter. I don't think Peter has primacy, and I don't think Peter's Satan. But Peter's comments were so foolish, such an antithesis to the mission of Christ, that Jesus Christ basically says to Peter, you're like Satan to me right now. He says, get behind me, Satan. Why? For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So, and he calls him out in public, like the other disciples are right there. He looks to them and he just says it. Jesus wants to bring shame on his shameful advice. He points to him and essentially says, this guy is wrong, so wrong that he's like Satan incarnate to me right now. If Jesus had buckled to Peter's advice, there would be no eternal life for any human being. The mission of Jesus Christ was so focused, so laser sharp. Peter's represented the opposite. Peter's was about the things of man. Jesus lets us in on that. You're thinking about the things of man. I mean, that's a huge problem for me. It's convicting how often we think about the things of man. I'm thinking like a man, but the Spirit of God is in me, so I'm supposed to think like God wants me to think, but I don't. And whenever I think like a man, then I think the win is in this life. Jesus teaches us that the win is not in this life. The win is in giving up this life for that which is eternal. So, church, do you want to be Satan to Jesus? Do you want that? I don't want to be Satan to Jesus. But that's Jesus' assessment when we define the win as that which is in the horizontal world, the temporal world. You're Satan to me right now. Talk about a powerful chastisement. But maybe there's a little bit of hope for us. Maybe this was only for Peter. Well, we can't go there either, because Jesus uses in this gospel episode blame, harsh rebuke, and the threat of broken fellowship to anyone who stands in the way of his plan. How do we know that this applies to anyone and everyone? Verse 34, if anyone would come after me, that's us, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Maybe that's just for missionaries and pastors. No, it says anyone. If anyone would come after me. Anybody out there want to follow Jesus? Anybody? Hands are up. I want to. Really? Anyone out there want to follow me? Well, then here's what you need to do. You need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So here we have three characteristics of a true follower. The first is that he will deny himself. This does not mean that he will deny that he exists. It's not like, I don't exist. I just look like I exist, but I really don't exist. That's not that kind of denial. To deny oneself means that there will be multiple points in your story that you can point to where you have denied your dreams for Christ's, where you have denied your aspirations for Christ's, where you will have chosen not to be honored, but rather dishonored for Christ, where you will have had opportunities for personal advancement placed in front of you. And you will look at those and you will assess those and you will say, this opportunity does not serve the purposes of Christ. No, thank you. Can you point to times in your life where you have denied yourself? Clear times that you can recall denying yourself in order to set your mind on that which is eternal? Or are you making the mistake that so many in the Western church are doing? Packing their lives full with material pursuits and then trying to squeeze Jesus into the little cracks that are left over in their schedule. Asking for God to bless things that God isn't interested in blessing, that have no eternal value connected to them at all. Jesus still ate bread. He still took advantage of the paths that had been formed, the roads that had been created. He lived in the temporal world. He used it. He benefited from it. But he never, ever allowed it to take his eyes off of his eternal goals. Never did that. Have you denied yourself? Secondly, Jesus says to anyone who wants to follow him, take up your cross. Oh, I got one of those on a gold chain. Want to see it? I don't really. If you have one, that's fine. But that's not what taking up your cross is. It's not putting a pretty little chain on and saying, I've taken up my cross for Jesus. That's not the idea here. The cross of Jesus Christ was a cross of stigma. Romans considered crucifixion on a cross to be kind of the ultimate offense, not just because of its pain and the anguish that one would go through, but because that was associated with stigma. It's like, what a loser you are for being put on a cross. I got to turn my face away from that. Jesus, we know, was severely abused and misused in the crucifixion. He was paraded through the streets, contrary to the images you often see. He would have been naked, very embarrassing. He was spit on. He was beaten. He was the object of sarcasm and scorn even while he was on the cross. But he endured it all. Jesus says, I want you to take up your cross too. What does that mean? Like, what does that actually mean? To take up your cross is a call by Christ to embrace stigma as a part of Christian followership. You ever been the object of stigma because of your faith? It's like, you're kind of weird. No, you're not getting that position. Oh, really? Okay, see you later. That's what Jesus is calling us to. The Bible actually warns us to be very wary when all men speak well of us. If you follow the Lord God and everybody likes you, something is wrong. Something is very wrong. Because as part and parcel of a dynamic Christian life, you will have enemies. And it'll be personal and it'll hurt. And in your humanness, you'll want to push it away. But insofar as it is tied to the presence of Christ and the word of Christ being manifested to you, welcome to life this side of heaven. Jesus calls us to carry our crosses, not to run from them, not to pretend they don't exist, not to try to manage our way through them, but to understand that in your life, if you want to follow Jesus, there's going to be stigma attached. Some of you are far too nice to really be Christians. Ever heard that in church before? Because most people think that the reason why you come to church is to be nicer. No. Some of you are far too nice to be Christians. Sometimes what we say and what we do is very, very offensive to other people. So if you're looking to win friends and influence people, this ain't the life for you. Because you will make enemies and push people away. That's what Jesus says. Jesus also says, follow me. We're like, well, we know that. That's the catch-all, right? That's what it's all about. No, this is kind of like a separate thing. Think about Jesus' circumstances. A lot of people marveled at him. They were amazed by him. Like, oh, Jesus is here. Jesus had a lot of people following him. But Jesus had very, very few followers. Most of you have far more followers on Facebook than Jesus had in his life. Jesus had people following him, but Jesus wants followers. You can follow Jesus around looking for a miracle, follow Jesus around looking for a blessing, follow Jesus around hoping that he provides you with that ideal husband or wife, who will always turn out to be flawed, by the way. Follow Jesus around hoping for that stellar job, that break in ministry. Jesus wants you to follow him, and his path is pockmarked with suffering and difficulty all along the way. I think right now we need to do some self-evaluation. Sensing we do. Here's some questions we need to ask ourselves. Would you ask yourself the following questions? And right now is not the time to be hoping the person next to you is listening. Right now is the opportunity for you to be listening to God's voice in your life. As you ask yourself questions like, what have I given up for Jesus? What have I given up for Jesus? Oh, I gave some money. Well, that's his anyway. You're just the steward. You're not the owner. What have you given up for Jesus? Not what have you given because it was comfortable. But what have you given up for Jesus? Can you think of things you gave up in your employment or career or educational path for Christ? So opportunities were available to you. You actually gave them up because you didn't feel that would best position you to invest in that which is eternal. What have you given up for Christ? Have you given up some relationships? Have you walked away some friendships? Did you walk away from a relationship that was poisoning your soul for Jesus? Would you be prepared to do that again? What have you given up for Jesus? What stigma is attached to you? Who are the people that have said, I actually don't like you? Because you're a Christian. What are some of the relationships that have gone sour? Some of the stigma that you have at work because you're a Christian. Some of you are too nice to be Christians. And are you daily following the Lord Jesus Christ? Or just looking for a few little breadcrumbs that he's left behind to your benefit? By the way, thanks for listening to me preach to myself. Because I need this too. Now, when we hear messages like this, we tend to be somewhat resistant, do we not? I do. Okay, I like the core truth, but now I'm going to try to find my way out of the direct application. So, here's a warning that Jesus gives to us. To those that may not want to live that kind of life. Like, I'm not ready for that yet. I'm still at Christianity 101. This sounds like 501. Oh, this actually is 101. So Jesus says a few more things in verses 35 to 38. We've read it. If you don't want to follow Jesus in this way, if you don't want to lose in order to win, well, then verse 35, what does Jesus tell us? Then guess what? You just need to know this. You will actually lose your life in the end. That makes no sense. Our lives are just a blip wedged between a couple very long eternities. Why would I try to win in the blip to sacrifice forever? Why would I do that? It makes no sense. You'll actually lose in the end. Verses 36 and 37, you can gain stuff, and you will gain a lot of stuff in this world. It's actually not particularly hard to gain stuff. Not difficult at all. You can gain a lot of stuff. But then you'll forfeit your soul. You want that kind of loss? To forfeit your soul? To those of you that are parents and grandparents and mentors and youth leaders and pastors, God has charged us with being a spiritual presence like mothers and fathers over the next generation. And I know life can get busy and we can sort of get wrapped up in the constructs of society as to what a successful child looks like or successful teenager looks like or well-raised son or daughter looks like. But we need to make sure that this is so clear in our minds that the things of this life pale in comparison to matters of the soul, that we communicate that and model that to the next generation, and that there is no ambiguity about that at all. But to those of us that are Christian parents, let's just ask ourselves some challenging questions, like, is that clear to the people under our care? So I dare you, parents, to ask your children at some point outside of church, when they haven't had time to really prep for the right answer that you're looking for, to ask them, hey, what would you say are my priorities for you? So as you've heard me raise you and teach you and feed you and nurture you, what do you think my priorities are for you? Like, what do you think I'm looking for in your life? And then listen to the responses. Don't let them snow you. Press in a little bit. What do you think my priorities are for you? Oh, well, I know you want me to do well at school. If that's the first thing out of their mouth, you have a problem on your hands. I think you want me to do housework. You want me to do my chores. If that's the first thing out of their mouth, you got a problem on your hands. But so often we speak out of both sides of our mouths, right? Because we drag the kids to church and we plug them into youth group and we're like, we want you to live for Jesus. But they get all their applause elsewhere, on the ice rink, when the report card comes in, when they've done their chores. We're like, way to go! I live for Jesus. Way to go! Make sure you're living for Jesus. And people pick up on that. They know that your priorities are not what you're actually saying. Are we raising the next generation in such a way that we understand? We don't want them to forfeit their soul to win in the here and now. I would rather them lose big time in the here and now to win eternally. I say this with all due respect to the Lord, but you'll understand it in context. From a human horizontal perspective, he was the ultimate loser. He lost his life for his mission. But in the eyes of eternity, he's the ultimate winner. And we say we follow him. So let's follow him. Verse 38, if you do not follow him, I wonder why. Like, what is it in me that sometimes doesn't want me to follow Jesus? Jesus does a little psychoanalysis. You don't have to go to a counselor to get this, the answer to that question. Tells us, that's because you're ashamed of me. If you don't follow me, it's because you're ashamed of me. You don't think I'm valuable enough. You sang it, lift him higher and higher, but you didn't really believe it. There were other things much higher in your heart than I ever have been. It's because you're ashamed of me. Let me just tell you this. Jesus says these chilling words. If you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you when I come with my holy angels. Are we a faith alone church? Do we believe that salvation is by faith alone? Yes, we do. But what is the object of our faith? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus apparently is quite clear on this. He can tell who truly has professed faith in him because they follow him. You might be able to fake it till you make it in this world, but you will not fake it with Jesus. He knows. He can tell. He knows your heart. And what's chilling about this text is it's like, wow. So if I profess, there inevitably and necessarily must be followership? Yes. And if there's no followership, there is no faith. And if there's no faith, there's no salvation. That's how it works. Have you lost your life? Have you pursued the eternal? Have you become unashamed for Jesus? In chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus issues a promising statement. He says, some of you are going to be here when my kingdom comes in power. You're still going to be alive. And then there's some that would say, well, clearly this is an error in the Bible because Jesus must be talking about his second coming and clearly these people are dead, and Jesus flubbed that one, and Jesus isn't speaking about his second coming. Not speaking about that. Speaking about his resurrection. In chapter 8, verse 38, he's speaking about his death. In chapter 9, verse 1, he refers to his resurrection. Because it is the resurrection through which the kingdom of God came with power. It's the resurrection that provided the ultimate solution. Jesus predicts that his kingship would be marked by death. You can reread the passage for yourself. And 3 days later, he would rise. And then in 9:1, hey, some of you are going to witness that. When my kingdom comes with power, the kingdom of God was inaugurated at the resurrection of Christ. And with power, which the Bible also says was most aptly displayed, not only at the empty tomb, but also some month and a half later at Pentecost, during which sign gifts and the birth of the church and massive conversions testified to the power of the Christ, who truly was and is the King of Kings. And so that's where we are today. Christ lost his life in order to win eternally, and many sought the power of Christ come. So we now live in the kingdom age. And while the kingdom of God has not yet fully been manifested, that will be the case at the second coming. The kingdom of God is more than evident in the here and now. It's more than evident in the here and now, as God has done what only God can do in our lives and in our churches throughout history. So we find great hope and satisfaction in that. Christ lost his life in order to win eternally. Is that the life you're living? We want to give you an opportunity to respond to this. Not interested in you being roused in your heart and in your mind and then leaving without a shred of change. Not interested in that. Don't want this to be a throwaway sermon. Don't want this to be a throwaway worship experience. We want to give you an opportunity to respond. So we're going to respond in two ways. I want each of you to ask yourselves these questions and as a means of applying what we've heard Jesus tell us. The first question is, have you set your life, your dreams, your wishes aside to win eternally? Hey, by the way, more often than not, when you set aside your dreams, your wishes, your aspirations, and follow Christ's, they're actually better. They're much more fulfilling. They may not measure up to your atheist buddy's expectations, but they are very satisfying and very fulfilling. They get you out of bed every morning. To be on mission with Jesus gets me out of bed in the morning. And if I get up and I'm not on mission with Jesus, my day stinks. Have you set aside your dreams, your aspirations to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? By way of application, what have you lost for Christ? Can you quantify that? What relationships? What potential earnings? What honors have you lost to follow Jesus? Can you think of any? Some of you can probably think of a lot because you surrendered your life to this kind of a way of living a long time ago, and the Lord is pleased with you for that. Are you unapologetic and unashamed of Jesus? You know, we humans are kind of weird. I can preach a bold sermon and believe it with every part of my soul. In fact, I always do. And not practice it on Monday. I don't want to be like that. I want to put it into practice. So we're also calling upon the God of grace to do in us what we can't do of our own strength. And that's why we're going to also give you an opportunity to pray and be prayed for. The worship leaders can come out on the stage, and they are very competently going to lead us in a worship song. And this is not the parentheses at the end of the service. This is an opportunity for us to continue to engage with the Lord. So as you sing these words, let's meditate upon them. Let's mean them. And because these are more than musicians, they're worship leaders, and so am I, we want to make ourselves available to pray with you after the conclusion of our service. So we're going to come down to the front. And if the Lord has stirred your heart and you just want prayer because you believe you need more grace and you need God's presence to put this into practice, don't be ashamed. Just come on up to the front. We'll ask those of you that have already found victory in this area or for other reasons don't feel called to the front, we'll honor that. We'll just ask for you to make your way quietly out of the room. But for those that want prayer, we're going to make ourselves available to spend some time with you. There's no rush to pray in a few minutes. So let's worship the Lord together. And let's pray that he would give us the grace to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ.